And we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22 today as we continue our series called The Doctor Is In. How many of you guys know that we live near a massive graveyard? I'm not talking about the one over there, I'm talking about the one down there, the graveyard of the Pacific, right? That's the nickname for the mouth of the Columbia River there and the waters that surround the coast right here. And over the last century, hundreds of ships have sunk in that area, and thousands of people have perished as part of the treachery of the deadly waters that we live near. And I did some research and getting ready for this sermon because I think that these deadly waters provide us a strong analogy for part of life. But I just want to talk about the seriousness of this so that we get the gravity of this. So I found a website called historylink.com, and they kind of categorized some of the worst tragedies that happened in the 19th century into the 20th century. I'm just going to share a few of those with you this morning. So if this is hard for you, I'm sorry. I just want us to think through how serious this is. So on March 22nd, 1811, eight men from the 10-gun brig Tonquin serving John Jacob Astor's Northwest Company drowned when their captain ordered them into a defective whaleboat to take soundings from the mouth of the Columbia River. On March 10th, 1829, the British bark William Ann wrecked on the Fort Clatsop Spit. And either 46 or 26 persons lost their lives. On January 28, 1852, one of the first steamers to work the Pacific coast, the sidewheeler General Warren, en route to San Francisco from Portland, got into trouble off Clatsop Spit. The captain ran the ship aground and dispatched 10 men in one of the remaining ship's boats to row to Astoria for help. When rescuers returned, all they found was wreckage. 42 died in the surf, including a newly married couple found on the beach, their hands still clasped. 2 years later, the entire stern frame washed ashore 60 miles north of Clatsop, demonstrating the power of the currents. On November 20th, 1852, the schooner Meshagon left Astoria for San Francisco with a cargo of lumber and crew of nine. Shortly thereafter, a gale lashed the coast, and she was never heard from again. On November 29, 1852, the brig Marie crashed into the shore 2 miles north of Cape Disappointment. Nine men, including their captain, died, and two men barely survived. January 9, 1853, the bark Vandalia struck Cape Disappointment, and nine died. On December 21, 1859, the schooner Rambler washed up on Clatsop Spit with just her bottom showing. She was out of Nia Bay for San Francisco with undressed pelts and oil for trading with natives to the north. No trace of the crew of four was ever found. On December 27, 1860, the bark Lyonesse washed up on Clatsop Spit, upside down. No trace of the crew of nine was ever found. On March 15, 1865, the bark Industry out of San Francisco followed a pilot boat across the Columbia Bar, but when the wind failed, the sailing ship struck the bottom in the middle of the sands. There followed a desperate effort on the part of the crew and soldiers from Fort Canby to rescue those on board. Still, 17 people out of 24 died. In January 1869, a schooner, Anna C. Anderson, left Oysterville on Shoalwater Bay with a cargo of fresh oysters for San Francisco. The ship perished with all seven on board. On November 4th, 1875, the sidewheeler Pacific left Victoria, B.C. and rounded Cape Flattery en route to San Francisco. That night in the darkness, the sailing ship Orpheus out of San Francisco in ballast struck the Pacific, which sunk almost immediately. Out of more than 250 passengers and crew, one man, the quartermaster, survived. On November 22, 1875, the schooner Sunshine washed up on Long Beach Peninsula, keel up. No trace of the 25 people on board was ever found. In 1876, the sloop Dreadnought wrecked on Clatsop Beach with the loss of all seven hands. On April 18, 1879, the sidewheeler Grand Republic was the largest passenger liner on the Pacific coast. She became stranded on Sand Island in the mouth of the Columbia. The passengers and most of the crew, more than 1,000 persons, successfully evacuated, but the last lifeboat overturned the next morning and 11 crewmen drowned. On May 4th, 1880, several hundred local fishermen drowned when they were caught by gale winds and were unable to row ashore against the flow of the river. Contemporary accounts give losses of anywhere from 60 to 350 who died. On January 3rd, 1881, the British bark Lupatia ran aground and foundered off Tillamook Head. 16 men died, but the ship's dog survived. This is good news there. On October 7th, 1883, the schooner J.C. Cousins was a luxury yacht operated by the state of Oregon as a pilot boat out of Astoria. The crew had laid in provisions and moved off Clatsop Spit to await ships needing to be guided across the bar. A change of wind set her toward the spit, but she failed to come about and was driven hard onto the beach. When rescuers reached the wreck at low tide, they found the ship's boat, the log, the papers, and the entire crew of four missing. On October 24th, 1888, the barkentine Macaw washed up on Tillamook Head, capsized. She had been en route to port from Port Discovery, Washington to Sydney, Australia with lumber. No sign of the crew of 11 was ever found. On January 4th, 1890, the schooner Dearborn was discovered capsized but afloat off the mouth of the Columbia. No trace of the crew was ever found. November 3rd, 1891, the British bark Strathblane out of Honolulu struck the beach south of Ocean Park. While hundreds watched, rescuers tried to help the ship, but it broke up in the heavy surf and seven died. On October 3rd, 1893, gales blew the Chilean bark Lenore head ashore at the mouth of the a river south of Cape Flattery. Five men and one woman died. January 1st, 1900, the steam schooner Protection out of Seattle with a cargo of lumber for San Francisco sank in a storm with the loss of all hands. December 11th, the bark Andrada disappeared off the mouth of the Columbia and was believed to have foundered off the Washington coast with all hands. January 16th, 1901, the British bark Cape Wrath en route from Peru to Portland was sighted off the mouth of the Columbia, but neither she nor her 15 crew members were ever seen again. January 8th, 1904, the steamer Clallam out of Seattle for Victoria by way of Port Townsend foundered off Victoria Harbor and 56 people, mostly women and children, died. It goes on and on. I have two more pages of this. Just a little over 100 years of the major catastrophes out there, and there were minor ones in between. How many of you have gone over to the Maritime Museum and seen that wall where they have the map of many, but not all of the wreckages just in this region? Hundreds of lights there, many ships listed, many more people. Thousands have perished in the deadly waters in the graveyard of the Pacific. And yet how many of us have gone out through that same sandbar? Yeah, absolutely. And why do you go out? Fishing. And it's fun. And it's adventure, right? And it's life. And this place that is deadly is also a source of life for this community. Where would this community be without the ocean and the river being here? Would we even be here? There'd be no industry, right? There would have been no reason for these towns to exist along the coast if it weren't for the shellfish and the regular fish that we catch out of the ocean. Just would be a vacation destination, maybe. If anything, it'd be underdeveloped for sure. And yet, because of that thing that leads to death, we can also find life. Now, interestingly enough, we all have deadly waters inside of us. Those deadly waters, according to the Bible, are called sin or our flesh. It's the place inside of us that we decide we want to do life our own way instead of the way that God designed us to do life and prescribes for us to do life. And so we push away from God, and we set out on our own, and we navigate the deadly waters of life, and we hope to find adventure, and we hope to find fulfillment, and sometimes we do for the moment. But the Bible is very clear. The Lord is very clear with us that if we live life our own way, the end of that way is death. And all who are caught in those deadly waters without a rescuer will perish, no matter how many times they think they successfully navigate it. Life without the Lord leads to death. And yet in the midst of that, we have one who calls out to guide us away from it and one who enters into the same waters to save us. And that's what we see in Luke 3, verses 1 through 22. And we're going to read a portion of that today and then unpack some of that and then finish that next week as we finish the baptism of Jesus. We're not going to rise today because of the length of the section, but will you join with me in prayer before we enter into God's word together? Lord, we come before you today, and first and foremost, we want to thank you for this magnificent place that we live, but we also want to intercede on behalf of those whose lives daily and regularly are in your hands as they head out into the treacherous waters here. We ask, God, that you would deal mercifully with them, that you would return those who voyage out to provide for their families safe home again, that you would be with those who head out for recreation and fun so that they might return back once again through these areas that have claimed the lives of so many and destroyed so many ships. Father, we also pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, even still, those who have gone ahead of us to meet you, and some of whom are still trapped in death because they did not have Christ. We pray, God, for comfort for them. We pray, God, for peace for them. We thank you, God, that we don't have to face death with fear, but instead with hope because of Christ. Lord, we also ask that you be present now as we engage in this very serious subject of what do we do with our sin on a practical level, and how it is that we can call out to you and know you in the midst of even our own weakness and frailty. And so we pray, God, that you would open your word to us, that our ears would be open, that our eyes would see, that our hearts would receive the truth that you have before us today. Lord, I pray that you would use me, and that you would use my words well to encourage, to exhort, to build up, to strengthen the faith of those in this room. We pray, God, that those who do not know you would hear these words and call out to you and receive salvation today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 3, verse 3, picks up like this. John went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet of Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Then, along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and he was praying. Heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So if you go away with nothing else from this message, I would love for you to understand this. Repentance prepares you to receive the one who can save you, is Jesus. Repentance prepares you to receive the one who can save you, and that person is Jesus. And what I love about this is truth for me, this is truth for everyone in this room. If you want a closer relationship with Jesus, you need to develop a spirit of repentance and humility. You need to seek God for this change in your heart that you might not grasp onto sin, but instead let go of it and seek the Lord. Many people fall away from their faith in life, the practice of following Jesus. They can't lose their salvation because that's not based on them. That's based on the Lord. Amen? And yet many fall away from the Lord because their heart becomes hardened towards their own sin. And they begin to love the world again instead of the Lord. And they begin to love their flesh again instead of the Spirit and the Word. And so their ears become clogged with spiritual wax, and their heart becomes hardened to the truth of God, and their love for Him grows cold. And the remedy for this is not more religious practice, but instead a change of heart, repentance, so that you can again receive the one who saves you, Jesus. And so let's look at this from the text, because you should want me to prove that to you. This is a big prescription, right? You want to know that this works. So let's look at the text together and see that it works. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, so why in the world is this in your Bible? This is a lot of detail, isn't it? Like, Do you guys know any of these people? Anybody have a picture of like Philip the Tetrarch in your house? In your bathroom? Do you have like a Roman-themed bathroom with Tetrarchs on the wall? You either? Yeah. So who are these old dead guys and why do they matter? Why does Luke include them? Luke is including them. You remember from the beginning of the book, he said, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, friend of God, so that you would have assurance of your faith in Jesus. Now, many people attack the reality of Jesus Christ's birth and death and resurrection. There have been like symposiums of brilliant men and women to rate how historical and real this Jesus cat was, and they turn down a lot of facts in Jesus' life, and they attack the validity of the stories in the Bible, and they basically say, yeah, at least half of that is crap that those guys made up. And you're like, what's your basis for that? And essentially the basis for that is that they come to the Bible as naturalists, and so they see supernatural things as spurious or unreliable. Yeah, prove to me that Jesus walked on water. No one can do that. False. Let's throw that out of the Bible. And so they do what Thomas Jefferson did, and they just cut out everything miraculous from Jesus' life. And they remove a lot of controversial stories about Jesus because it just would have been too risky for a guy to run around and say the things that Jesus said. And so they make Jesus less and less a savior and less a God until that Jesus is just a man like you and I. And then they go, now that's a guy that makes sense. But Luke wants us to know that Jesus, as he's talking about him, is incredibly real. We're going to encounter some stories in a chapter or so that are insane, literally insane, if Jesus is not God. It sounds crazy for three guys to bust a hole in a roof, lower their paralyzed friend down who couldn't walk, and for Jesus to look at that young man and say, young man, your sins are forgiven. And then everyone's like, oh my goodness, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And then he's like, fine, I will prove it. Pick up your mat and walk out of here. And this man who was paralyzed from birth, who had a birth defect keeping him from moving his body, stands up, picks up his mat and walks. Now, that sounds really amazing, but if you haven't used your legs in 30 years to move your body, how's your muscle structure? How's your balance? We're talking physical therapy, right? That's what we think of. No, Jesus gives him spiritual therapy and it changes his whole reality. This is a physician who's writing about this. Luke wants Theophilus to know, I'm not out of my mind. Jesus really existed. And so he provides a historical time period so that we can understand that Jesus is very real, had a real ministry. And so you can read Roman history books, you can find out about all these guys, and you can learn when their reign started. And we know that this is the year AD 29. Right there, factual, in the books, real. Now, it's not that the Bible is real because these books say that it's real. It's that we know the Bible is true, and over time, history and archaeology over and over again is found to support it. From crazy stories like the walls of Jericho falling and Sodom and Gomorrah being buried in sulfur from the sky to Jesus and John the Baptist's ministry, the Bible is factual. It's a valid historical document. And you may find yourself in conversations, and you may even have doubt in your heart about these things. And I want you to know, and Luke wants you to know, and the Lord wants you to know, that God's word is true. Amen? Amen. This is why in Isaiah it says, let God be proved to be true and every man a liar. What God says is right. He sees history from the true perspective. Have you ever interacted with a small child about a lie that they believe? Like where the sun goes at night? Or where donut holes come from? You know, donut hole, the name implies that it comes from the center of the donut, right? But good luck explaining to a kid that they don't cut out the center of a donut and give you the hole. It's called a donut hole. You're not telling me, you can't explain this to them. They believe it from their perspective, and it's hard for them to trust you. And we're in the same boat sometimes. God's perspective is bigger than ours. He sees history different than us, and he actually sees it as true because he exists outside of history. And so his revelation, his truth revealed to us, is more reliable than even our own perspectives. That's challenging at times, but Luke wants to engage that with us. It's really important that we're willing to go down that road because we're going to hear some crazier things in just a moment. It says that after the word came to John, He went out into the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. Now, many of us are not so good at studying the Bible and spending time reading books by Bible nerds. Do you guys spend a lot of time doing that? Okay, that's okay. I'm not condemning you. But just, you know, I want to fill you in on some background information as we engage this. So there's this huge theme in this text, the idea of the wilderness. Okay, so biblically, this concept of wilderness happens over and over and over again. We're going to pick it up where it gets really rich in the book of Exodus, but it actually even starts back at creation. We just sang about how God enters into chaos and brings order and truth in one of the songs, and that's the same story that happens in the wilderness. So in Exodus, the Lord reveals himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Remember this? Is this making sense? And he says, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people come away and worship me in the desert for 2 weeks that I might be their God and they might be their people. And it's like this Jesus reserves things like 2 weeks a year, 1 day a week, and you can follow Jesus. And it's a pretty good deal for Pharaoh. He gets to keep his slaves. But Pharaoh's like, I'm not having any of this. So there's a series of plagues, and the Lord delivers the Israelites from the Egyptians, and he calls them into the wilderness out of Egypt. Now, he's calling them away from Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But the journey from slavery to the promised land is through the valley of the shadow of death, because that wilderness is a desert, and there's no food in that desert. So what does God do? He gives them manna to eat, right? He makes this crust appear on the ground, and it's edible, and like the best Bible scholars among us literally say, we think it was like crusty cinnamon rolls. Like, that's what they think. I don't know why they think that, but I've read that in multiple places. We have no idea, but it was sweet and good to eat. They had to pick it up every morning. And there wasn't water everywhere they went. And so God provided water out of rocks, literally out of big stones around the camp. So that's kind of a big deal. And so God calls his people into a place where if you stay there without the Lord, you will die. And he meets his people there so that he can provide life for them and lead them into a better place. And that's the same place that John is doing ministry. Now, let's also recognize that that wilderness is something that exists inside of you and I. It's the same thing as the deadly waters that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Our flesh and our sin, that part of us that says, I don't need you, God. Get away from me, Lord. I don't want to talk to you right now. I want to do this on my own. I don't need God. He's not real. It's that piece of us. And John is saying, I am out in this place with you in the darkness of your heart, and I am calling out to you, prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready to receive salvation. How great is it that God is so merciful that he sees the depth of our brokenness, he sees our rebellion and our literal hatred towards him as a human race, and he says, I'm not going to abandon them to that, but I'm going to meet them in the place of their death that I might provide to them life if they will accept it. That's literally what the ministry of John the Baptist is doing. And that's what Isaiah is promising, that one will come before the Messiah, the one who will save, and that one will be like a herald. A herald is one who announces a king is coming. And that herald will walk down the highways of life, and he will shout out, prepare the highway of the Lord. Make the low places and the high places flat and smooth. And this was an ancient practice. If a king or a ruler was coming to a city, a herald would go beforehand and announce, the king is coming through, and everyone would grab their hoes and their shovels and their rakes and their kids, and they would go out and they would fix the road. Okay? So that when the king came in, he had a smooth ride into town. Now, why was it beneficial when the king came to town that he had a smooth ride? What would happen if the king arrived and he was like, oh, my back is killing me. Your roads stink. Is that a good way to have the king come in? No, you want that king to be happy with you. You want to be like, man, you guys are the best thing since sliced bread. I can't believe how good you are. Your roads are so good. Your buildings are shiny. Your children are clean. It even smells nice in here. I know you have livestock. I hear them. Where do you put all the manure? You know, you want them to be really happy with your town. You want to hide all the scuzzy stuff. And so John is saying, we're going to make smooth the way of the Lord. We're going to let him come in so that everyone can see the salvation of God. And then he says to the crowd who's hearing him announce this, who come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Now this is really crazy to me. So John is out there, he receives the word of the Lord that he's to announce the opportunity to salvation to people, and people start hearing that they can be saved from the coming wrath, and they start coming out to be baptized, and what is John's response? Man, you guys are a bunch of serpents. You are screwed up people, man. How does that sound when you come into church in the day? Hey, everybody, how's it going? My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. You all suck. I'm glad you're in church because you really need Jesus. You staying in this church for very long? I might not. I don't think I can do that. I'm not comfortable saying that to people. You're made in God's image, right? I want to value that, and I want to lead you to know the Lord and know his love. But John isn't just saying you all are terrible, is he? Who was Satan in the Genesis story? How do we see Satan the first time? He's a serpent, right? And so he's laying out reality for them in a way that we're often uncomfortable with. We've become a very positive culture, and in some ways that's good, right? Philippians 4 commands us to meditate on what is truly positive, which is whatever God has done in your life. Instead of focusing on the things that aren't working right, focus on what God is doing, that you might be filled with gratitude, joy, and peace. Okay, that's good positivity, but our culture also says, I don't have time to listen to someone criticize me, even if it's true, because I'm too busy and too important for that. Now, that's not so good for our culture overall, because we're failing to wrestle with the broken places in our corporations, in our households, in our nations, and in ourselves, because we can't handle bad news about us. We certainly can handle bad news about everybody else, but not about ourselves. John leads with the bad news. You are not sons of God. You are sons and daughters of Satan. Why are you even here? Isn't it just for your own skins? Aren't you out to save your own hides? He says that motivation is not good enough for you to get saved with. If you're just fleeing wrath, John says, you are wicked and evil. But then because of the grace of God, he says, because you know that, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So his message is that there's a necessary repentance in order for people to be saved. Now, does repentance actually save anybody? No. We know that Ephesians 2:8 says, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no human can boast. Is repentance a work of the human heart? Yes, absolutely it is. It's completely a work of a human heart. And it is actual work when you walk out your repentance. And yet, John is saying that if you're saved, there's repentance in your life. You cannot be saved without repentance, but repentance cannot save you. I know that sounds like a paradox, but it's the paradox that the Bible presents. We need to understand that and wrestle with that as believers and make room for that in our lives. And so I want to take a couple of minutes and I want to unpack this idea of repentance a little bit. Strictly speaking, repentance means to turn away from one thing in order to turn towards another thing. Any of you pull a U-turn before? Yeah, absolutely. Me too. This week, I was driving to Vancouver through Longview, and I got to that bridge where you're going to peel off after the long hill, after Bradley. I think that's the hill there. And you're going to go over the bridge into Longview. And I see emergency personnel on the bridge. And I see a car facing perpendicular away from me. And I see the front end of the car above the top of the car. But the wheels are flat on the ground. So someone punched it in the nose, and it went up. And I think the someone was the guardrail on the bridge, which is cool. The guardrail probably saved the people's lives, but their car was toast. And then I saw like 15 cars stopped in front of me, and it was cold and a little bit icy. And so I stopped like 30 feet back from the car in front of me, And I had a meeting that I needed to be to in 55 minutes. So I had to go from there to Vancouver in 55 minutes. Plenty of time in normal traffic conditions, even for a little congestion. But this was going to make me late. I was like, bummer. Just getting ready to put it in park and text my friend Mike, who was leading the meeting, and say, Mike, I'm not sure that I'm going to be there before noon. I'm going to have to wait. I'm stuck in traffic. There's an accident on the bridge. He actually lives in Longview, so he would have known exactly what I was talking about. But then the car in front of me did a sneaky little U-turn into the re-entry ramp to the highway, which probably, you know, is in the not good area when it comes to the law, because we had to cross the white line. And I was like, that's a good idea. So I repented of sitting in the line. I made a U-turn. I got back on the highway. I made another U-turn and got on the bridge. I double repented. Not taking the bridge, yes, going around the bridge, right? So like, I double repented. And if that's what repentance is, that's pretty easy, right? It'd be very nice if the process of repentance was like going to see your accountant about your taxes. Okay, so I, you know, what do I owe? What do I have to do? It hurts a little bit because you don't want to lose the money, but at the end of the day, you're like, you know, I owe it, so it's okay. So you like go and you meet up with Jesus' accountant and you're like, well, you know, here's all the bad things that I did. And then the accountant's like, whoa, man, that's a big deal. You should probably die. And you're like, isn't there another way? And he's like, yes, Jesus actually died so that you don't have to die. And you're like, I will take that answer. I will do option B instead of option A, which is my own eternity in hell. So I will take option B and trust in Jesus. And the accountant's like, sweet. And you're like, what do I have to do? And you're like, absolutely nothing. You just decided you're done. I'm just going to let Jesus know that he's paying the tab on this one and you're good to go. I'll never have to see you again. Wouldn't it be nice if repentance was that cut and dry and I could just walk away and be like, oh, thank God that I am saved. I can do whatever I want. That's actually not the heart of repentance. It's the raw facts of repentance, but the heart of repentance is different. And so I want to look at a different biblical text to clarify what this is. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13 is a piece of a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is a different town. And he is writing in response to a first letter that he wrote to this group of people. When he wrote the first letter, the church was really messed up. They were boasting in the level of sin that was in their church. Like, we're so cool that even people who sleep with their dad's wife come to church regularly. We are cool with that. We celebrate it, in fact. We're like, yeah, man, your love is good love, however you want to love. And Paul's like, you guys know that even pagans aren't cool with people sleeping with their stepmoms, right? Like, that doesn't work. That's not glorifying God. And you are embracing sin. So you all need to stop. And there was more than that even. And so the letter was harsh. If you read 1 Corinthians and you don't read Paul's other letters, you're going to be like, this guy is a jerk. Why in the world is he a church leader? Well, he wasn't really a jerk. He was just trying to save them from their sin, and they hadn't received the message of repentance that he gave them already. And so he was trying to lead them to repentance again. And he writes this in response to their response. He said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. In other words, I know that I hurt you, but I'm okay with the fact that I hurt you. And then he says, but I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. In other words, I sent that letter, and I knew that that letter was going to hurt you, and I felt a sense of regret over hurting you. But he says, now, however, I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are all encouraged. Paul is saying that genuine repentance is accompanied by a godly sorrow. In fact, the godly sorrow leads us to repentance. The word sorrow in this passage is the Greek word lupeo. It's used like 30-something times in the New Testament. 25% of those times are right in this passage here. It is the most concentrated teaching on repentance and sorrow in all of the New Testament. And Paul is basically saying, without godly sorrow, you cannot have repentance. He says, interestingly, there's sorrow that's not godly, and that leads to regret. Do you guys think that regret is an issue in our culture? I think it's a huge issue in our culture. We even have like a whole movement about having no regrets. Yeah, I might screw up, but that's just part of life, you know? So I'm just me being me and you be you, okay? You do you, I'll do me, and we'll be okay. Because we see our brokenness, but we don't know how to handle it, so we would just rather live in denial than live in regret. And regret is just that sadness over my own mistakes, the things that I should have done better. I was just having a conversation with a person I love dearly, and they were sharing with me mistakes that they felt they made with their kids while they were raising them. And there was just a sense of regret there. And that regret was leading to shame and brokenheartedness. You think that will be productive if it just stays there? No, it won't be. It's the kind of sorrow that leads to death, the death of a broken heart, figuratively and literally. But Paul is saying, we don't want you to stay there. We want you to experience godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And to put some idea to this idea of lupeo, let's talk about two other places in the Gospel of Matthew where it's used. The first one is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is a young man who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, you need to fulfill all the law. And the young man is like, I do that. And Jesus looks at him with love and he says, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give all of the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus offers him repentance. Your chief sin is pride and greed, so give up your proud position and give up your greed, your lust for your stuff, and come have me instead. And it says the man lupeoed. He was grieved in his soul because of his great wealth, and he walked away in that grief, and that grief led to death. Right? But then there's another place where it's used, where Jesus is telling the disciples, hey guys, I'm going to die on the cross. It's going to be brutal. You're all going to abandon me. It's for your salvation. And it says the disciples lupeoed. They were grieved in their soul over the hurt of hearing about Jesus' death. Now, that grief, what did that lead to for the disciples? It led to life, right? Because they trusted in that death. But there's this deep hurt that happens in your inner parts that is a part of repentance. Many of you have felt that. Some of you may have felt that and resisted that. Now, each of us responds differently to that grief, right? Some of you are emotional. I'm actually a fairly emotional guy. I tend to wear my feelings on my sleeve. Even when I'm trying to hide them, it doesn't work very well. And so I'm the kind of guy that I've got those movies that I like that are like manly and sentimental. We'll call them action dramas. Cool? All right, so I'm watching these films, and I know the part's coming up that's going to hit me right in the heart places, and I'm like, don't do it, man. Don't do it, man. Don't do it, man. And I start doing the thing where I'm like watching the TV and looking over here. I'm doing like my own rapid eye movement therapy with breathing, trying to de-traumatize, but then like the waterworks start, and there's like smoke in the room, and I'm like, what's happening? Why are my eyes watering? I don't understand this. Does this ever happen to you guys and ladies? Okay, yeah. But some of us, man, the last time we cried was when we were 2 weeks old. You know, we just weren't made to be criers. And that's okay. You can have a genuine response to this godly sorrow, whether you want to pour out your sorrows by weeping or pour out your sorrows with words, but you need to respond to the Holy Spirit moving towards repentance. Because if you don't, that sorrow will lead to death and hurt in your soul and shame and regret. John's not calling these people snakes, and he's not calling them to repent so that they feel bad about their sins forever. And some of us need to recognize that I've been feeling bad about the same sins for decades. I've never let go of my shame and guilt. Satan keeps attacking me about the same mistakes over and over again, and I am raw, and he hits me in the same way every time. I've got a good friend who's been through recovery, and he said, one day it hit me. I needed to stop trying to forgive myself and trust that the forgiveness of Jesus was 100% real. And if Jesus forgives me, who am I to deny my forgiveness and righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ? And he said it turned the page and started a new chapter in terms of his own regret in his life. And some of us need to recognize that. But others of us, and I've fallen into this at periods of time in my Christian life, need to recognize that repentance is not just transactional. That there's deep work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and he's calling you to grieve your sin, and it's good to grieve your sin. There was a period of time in my life when I started to enter into sobriety. Some of you know that part of my journey is that I had an addiction in my mid-20s, and I dealt with that with the Lord. And at the beginning of that, every time I spent time with the Lord, I would weep, and I couldn't figure it out, and I couldn't figure it out. And I started to avoid deep time with God. I would do like a devotional, but I really wouldn't listen to a lot of worship music alone, and I wouldn't make my heart available because it felt weird to be weeping so much. And then one day God said, you are weeping over your sin, and trust this. And so I did. And then like 6 months later, it was done. I wasn't hard to my sin. I just grieved it all. And I had a lot of grief to express to God. And when I did, there was freedom because the fullness of repentance came. And then John says, produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And they're all like, whoa, man, that's serious. So what do I need to do? So I'm hoping that you're asking that right now. Pastor Chris, what do I need to do? And this is what John says to them. The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, Teacher, what should we do? And he told them, Don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. Some soldiers also questioned him, What should we do? And he said to them, Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation and be satisfied with your wages. Now this is funny to me. My friend Kyle, who's like just a blue-collar worker guy, and Kyle would say he's simple. He doesn't like to get deep about the Bible. He just wants to understand it. And we were talking about this passage, and he was like, you know what's crazy to me is just how obvious the solutions are that he's offering to people. He's like, hey, if you have stuff, don't hoard it. God bless you to be a blessing to other people. So if you have too many clothes, give some of them away. And if you have too much food, give some of that away. What good is it to you rotting? Give it to somebody else who needs it, right? That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Are we good at that as a culture, by the way? Not really, right? So maybe we should think about working on that. And then tax collectors come, and they're like, well, how do we repent? And he's like, oh, I have an idea. What if you don't steal money from people anymore? Like, wouldn't that be ideal if you only took what you're supposed to take and nothing else? And they're all like, oh, good idea. Good. I never thought of that before. Maybe I shouldn't be a jerkwad. Censoring myself. And then some soldiers come, and they're like, how about us, John? What should we do? And he's like, don't extort money, physically or with social and legal pressures, okay? Don't extort, don't blackmail. Cool? And they're all like, oh, that's okay, yeah, I could do that. I'll be satisfied with my wages. It turns out I don't have to do that. I don't have to be a mobster for Rome. Now, is that the way we normally think about the fruit of repentance? Maybe some of you grew up in a religion where you went and you confessed your sin to someone and they like prescribed acts of penance to you to overcome the wrong things that you did. Certain prayers to pray, certain rituals to engage in, certain service to engage in to make up for the wrong that you did. And John's saying that's not real repentance. That's a false covering of your sins. We know that only Jesus' blood can cover our sins, and repentance is our change of heart that then does things God's way instead of our own. And so we need to think about repentance differently. It's not that our good works make up for the bad things we did. It's that we're changing our minds, changing our hearts, and then changing our actions. It's a heart change that plays out in my hands, not just in my heart. And so let's talk about what repentance looks like in a practical way. Maybe you struggle with greed, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody or thinking of any of you specifically. These are just things that came to me as I was praying and thinking about our time together. And if you struggle with greed, give. Give your time, give your heart, give your money, give anything you can. Ask God to show you opportunities to give and to teach you how to do it and to give you a heart of joy as you give. It says in Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver because it reflects his heart and he wants you to have his heart. Do you struggle with laziness? I could raise my hand with that one, right? Does the bed call you again after you eat your breakfast? Like, hey man, that was comfy and warm and, you know, you don't have to do that stuff today. Start a discipline of diligence. Make your bed every day as soon as you get out of it. Set goals, accomplish them, and celebrate it. Wash the dishes right away. Don't let them stack up. Do work before you pick up your phone and start checking social media and playing games. Do you struggle with lust, wanting someone's body, or gluttony, feeding your life with consumables to make yourself feel better? Fast. Fast for a meal a week. Fast one day a month. Quit dessert for a month and spend the time and the resources that you would have used towards those things in seeking God. Rule over your flesh with discipline. Do you struggle with wrath, meaning anger? Make a list of the people who you're still ticked at. Write down why you're mad at them. Count the cost. Genuinely forgive them. They can't pay you back enough to make up for their sin against you. Let it go. Sing the Disney song. Whatever you have to do to really forgive them. Beyond that, recognize that your anger doesn't actually put you in control. And when your anger rears its ugly head, apologize. Recognize that what you did was wrong and tell the other person. This is the time of life where we really should be naming it and claiming it. I called you a pig-headed turdwad. You're not. You're my dog. I will pick up your dew in the backyard. You know, whoever you need to forgive, you need to do that and not be angry with them and recognize that your words and your actions also hurt them. Ask them after you've named it and claimed it if that really covers it or if there's something that you missed, because it's their heart that's important in this moment. And restoring what you've taken with your actions, your words, and your attitudes is more important than saving face. It's not about saving face at that moment. Then share with them your plan for not doing it again. I also want to pause and point out that for some of us, wrath is no longer explosive because we're mature people and we don't yell at other people. We just don't talk to them. And we glare at them. And we write down bad things about them and talk about them to other people. But oh no, we don't treat them badly. Right? Maybe you struggle with envy. Instead of longing for other people's cool stuff, be grateful for what you have. Literally count your blessings and start your day with gratitude towards the Lord. He has given you so many good things. And when we are greedy, what we have is never enough. Sometimes envy also leads to criticism and gossip. Instead of criticizing others and gossiping about them, let them know that you think that what they have is cool. Celebrate the blessings God has given them. Be grateful on their behalf. They aren't the ones who got their cool stuff for them. Every good and perfect gift is from God. You're not complaining about their stuff. You're complaining about God. And it's ungrateful towards him. Maybe you struggle with pride. If I were to pick one of these for me, I need to talk to God about this. It's not necessarily pride in the way that you would think either. Sometimes we think of pride as making a big deal of ourselves and wanting other people to praise us a lot so that we feel good. I've definitely struggled with that in my life, especially when I was younger. I'm an achiever at heart. I feel good when I am winning and doing well. God made me to achieve. That's a good thing. That's actually part of my worship of him, and I've learned that. My achievement is not for me. It's for him. I struggle with pride in a different way. I struggle with the self-importance of busyness. Because my business is God's business, right? And so if I book my schedule too tight, other people need to bear the cost. But then when I step back, I'm like, man, I didn't listen to my kids at dinner. I didn't thank my wife and show gratitude. I didn't participate in the household chores today because I made my schedule too busy because I'm an important person. I'm Pastor Chris. But that's such a lie, isn't it? Aren't I husband Chris and dad Chris first? Aren't I Chris, the son and servant of the Lord Most High first? And if I'm not serving those people in my life, How can I serve all of you? Well, Paul says you can't. Because if you can't manage your own household, you can't manage the church. And so this is where I meet the Lord. And I repent of my self-importance. And I clear out my schedule and I make margin. And I tell my sweet wife, honey, you are a rock star. Thank you for doing everything that you do. How can I help here today? What do you need from me? And then we have a conversation, right? Because my sin is against the Lord, but it affects her, right? And I look at my kids and I say, I'm sorry I told you daddy doesn't have time to wrestle. Which part of my body would you like to jump on and brutalize right now? Okay, maybe it's not quite that way. But I open myself up to them because I'm not more important than they are. And unfortunately, you're not either, right? And I know that all of you would embrace that. But practically, that hurts sometimes. And so I have to let go of my pride in this way. The chief fruit, however, that springs from repentance is love, though, right? Love for the Lord. And how many of us have stopped really loving the Lord? Taking time to express that by worshiping Him, by caring for Him, by listening to Him, by waiting on Him, by seeking Him, by talking about Him. And I was thinking this week about all of the obituaries that I've read in my time here at the Coast. We have a lot of death in this community. I can't count any whose obituary said, and whatever else is true about so-and-so, they loved Jesus. And as their kid, I will remember that most. That's striking to me, that our love for the Lord takes a backseat to hot rods, hot dogs, hot wives, whatever. Seriously, it does. And our love is thin because our repentance is often very thin. And we want Jesus like pepper on soup, a little bit at the end. We don't want Jesus like the meat of life. And we need to repent of that because it's keeping us from loving the Lord. Now, I don't know where this list hits you, but I know where it hits me. And by the way, I'm not telling you because me telling you does me any good. I'm hoping that it does you some good to have a spiritual leader who can just humbly say, I'm not perfect, but I know who is, and that's my Savior. Because repentance prepares us to receive the one who saves us, and that is Jesus. And whether today is going to be your first time of repenting in your whole life, or you just say, man, I never saw it like that. I never realized my sin leads to death, and I need forgiveness, and I want salvation. Or maybe today is the 1,000th time you've repented, and it's going to be the 10,000th 4 years from now, because you see the importance of it. Please know that repentance is the way that you prepare to receive more of Jesus in your life. And He's ready to meet with you today if you will take some time to meet with Him. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a final song, and maybe some of you just need to listen to the final song. And during the final song, the prayer team's going to come up, and maybe some of you want to come up then, but we're going to stay after. And if you want to pray with one of us then, that's cool too. But I encourage you to pray for God to give you a heart of repentance so that you might have more of Jesus in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to fear You. You have poured Your wrath out on Your Son Jesus on our behalf. And so we can boldly and confidently go before You, not to boast, not to exclaim our goodness, but to proclaim our need for salvation. And I come before You now, and we come before You now, doing that very thing. Lord, save us. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our pride and our greed, that rebellion within us that says, we can do it our own way. We're okay without You. God, we're not okay without You. Father, in many ways, we don't see the fullness of our own sin yet. We don't see how much it cost You on the cross. We don't see how much it costs us and You in terms of thin relationships with You, thin relationships that lack love with others. We ask, God, that You would forgive us. We pray, God, that You would draw us into real repentance. Give us the gift of godly sorrow, that we might have the gift of repentance. Let us walk that repentance out. And above all else, give us more of Jesus. He is who we want and need. We don't want our sin anymore. We just want Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.